Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2:28. We're continuing our studies in the book of John, book of 1 John, this evening. I want to introduce my passage tonight by quoting from Martin Lloyd-Jones on this text. He said, "Most of the unhappiness that we experience in this life as believers is due to our failure to realize who we are. We are full of complaints and unhappiness. They arise partly from our own faults, partly from what others do to us, or from what the world as a whole does to us. But all of our happiness, unhappiness, is ultimately to be traced back to this. We do not see ourselves as the children of God. We live too much with the things that are immediately in front of us, instead of putting everything in the context of our standing and of our destiny. In the same way, most of our failure to live the Christian life as we should live it is also due to the same cause. If we only realized who we are, then the problem of conduct would almost automatically be solved. If once we saw ourselves as we are depicted here, there would be no need to persuade us to live the Christian life. We would feel that we have to. It is inevitable. It is logical. The whole trouble is to be traced to a failure to recognize our true greatness and position and standing as children of God." Please stand with me. We'll read the passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Please be seated. We want tonight to consider the staggering significance of being a child of God, so that who you are will shape the way that you live. Six descriptions of the child of God we'll see as we walk through this passage. The first one is this: as God's child, you are loved beyond measure. As God's child, you are loved beyond measure. I want to start the passage kind of in the middle, and then we'll back up to the beginning again. John kind of goes in circles. As he's working through, he'll add a thought, and then he'll circle back to another thought, and he'll add a new thought. And the thought at the center of this today, I think, is that we are God's children. And that's expressed there here in chapter 3, verse 1. Look there with me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. Look at this love," John says. "Look at this love which has given you membership in God's family. Stop and consider how great it is." The ESV translates, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." The words convey an astonishment. What glorious, measureless love is this that God has taken you, sinner though you are, and has made you a permanent member of his family? The word in there for bestowed, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us," that's in that Greek tense, the perfect, that sometimes we talk about. It refers to an action that was completed in the past, but has results that have continued in the presence, continues right till now. Well, God has loved you enough, if you're a believer today, he has loved you enough to make you his child, and he loves you even now. God has never once abandoned one of his children, and he's not about to do it with you. If you're a believer here today, you have been called God's child, and you will be so forever. What's it mean to be God's child? We can look at several things. It certainly brings us into a new legal relationship to be God's child, and that's something. You have, as a child of God, an eternal inheritance. You have a right to come into the throne room of God at any time and expect his attention. That is something, isn't it? You have a right to his protection. You have access to his riches. But being a child of God involves more than simply a new legal relationship where now, by law, as God defines it, I am his child. There's more than that here. And John is emphasizing a second description of the child of God. That's this. As God's child, now, you share his nature. As God's child, you share God's nature. When we conceive and bear children, it has to be one of the most amazing miracles ever. Right? All of you who are parents can think back to that, those times where you're in the hospital. For some of you, time after time after time in the hospital with with these new, amazing, miraculous children. And here, somehow, something of the very nature of the parent has passed into the child, right? And so you can look at the child and see externally, there's something of me in them. And then even as they're growing, you can see there's, in their personality, in their nature, in their makeup, there's something of the parent in the child. And it's wonderful and frightening. When the Bible teaches that we are God's children, certainly we are given a new legal standing with him. And that is true. But it's saying more than that. It's saying that you have been born of God. In a sense, you're his spiritual offspring. Look back in verse 29. It's the first time in the book of 1 John that John mentions this new birth. But it's going to be a constant theme of his from here on. At the end of verse 29, he says, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Which includes a passing on of his character traits. Peter writes, we won't turn there, but you can mark it down, 2 Peter 1:4. Peter writes that we believers have become partakers of the divine nature. We have spiritual life now as believers. Because when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, turned from my sin, he imparted his life into me. He imparted his life into you. This is part of what it means to be born of God. You come to new life because you have God's life within you. It's an amazing, astounding thing. The Bible talks about all over the place, and I don't know that we all ever totally grasp it. Theologians refer to it as the doctrine of regeneration, that secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. You, having been born of God, are now God's child. Let me quote Lloyd-Jones again. He says, let us never again think of the Christian as just someone who is trying to live a good life, trying to be a little bit better than somebody else, a person with a belief in doing certain things, going through certain forms and ceremonials and keeping certain regulations dictated by the church. Christians do all that. But before all that is this vital fact that they are children of God. They have been born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. They have received something of the very nature and life of God himself. They are transformed people. They are a new creation, and they are thus absolutely, essentially different from those who have not experienced that. Do you really believe today that you are God's child? Do you really believe that he has implanted his own nature within you? That he loves you unshakably as his very own child? If you can wrap your mind around that, it'll change your life. It'll set a positive tone for every decision that you make. I'm God's child. Staggering in its significance. We want to see a third description of the child of God. We'll walk through this passage. Now we're backing up to the beginning of it, verse 28. And that's this. As God's child, the thought of Christ's return fills your days with hope. As God's child, the thought of Christ's return fills your days with hope. Look at verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. There are two groups of people described in this verse. The first group abides in him, and thus they have confidence when Christ returns. And then there's a second group that does not abide in him, and thus will shrink away in shame when he appears. Many excellent interpreters have taken this way. They interpret these two groups like this. The first group, who abides in him, these are Christians who are walking closely with the Lord. The second group, who is going to shrink away in shame when he returns, these are Christians that know the Lord, they're children of God, and yet they're not really walking closely with the Lord. They're not being very consistent in their spiritual life. And so when Christ appears, they are ashamed of the way that they lived. But I don't think that's the best way to take it. I think that the two groups here are, it's referring to those who are saved, who are true children of God, and those who are not. As I was studying this passage, one of the things that kept coming to my attention is the way that John talks about abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ and His Word, having Christ and His Word abiding in you. These themes are everywhere in John. In the Gospel of John, coming out of the mouth of Jesus, also in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. John is always talking about remaining, abiding in Christ, having His Word abide in you. And he uses these words and phrases as synonyms for salvation. The true child of God will abide in Christ and in His Word, and does have God abiding in them. I just want to give you a couple of examples of this, because it's this thought that the way John uses the phrase abide in me, he's talking about Christians. This is all Christians. Look over at 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 reads this way. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So John says, well, how do I know if I abide in Him? Well, if I have His Spirit, I abide in Him. How do I know if I am abiding in Him? Well, if I have the Holy Spirit. Well, does the Spirit of God within me come and go, depending on whether I did my devotions that morning, depending on whether I'm living with my wife in an understanding way? No, the Spirit of God, once given, remains in me, and praise the Lord that that's the case. Now, I as a believer often grieve the Holy Spirit that lives within me, and it's a shame that that's the case, but He doesn't leave when I sin. And here John says, how do I know if I abide in Him? Well, if I have the Holy Spirit. And this is, he's describing a Christian. In John's terminology, abiding in Christ and Him abiding in you equals salvation. Turn back to the Gospel of John for another example of this. John chapter 15. John 15, verse 5. John 15, 5. This is Jesus teaching. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The one who abides in Christ, Jesus says, that person's life will bear fruit. The one who does not abide in Christ is thrown away, dries up, is gathered and cast into the fire to be burned. And note, it's not, he doesn't say his works are cast into the fire and burned. It says he is cast into the fire and burned. I don't believe that this is a picture of a believer here. It's a picture of a pretender. And so it is throughout John's writing, someone who is abiding in Christ and has his word abiding in them and God abiding within him, he's describing a believer. So if we come back to 1 John 2:28, what do we have there? Now, we just studied the passage that came before this in our last time together. Some among the church, many of these people who were attending the church here, had been abandoning their faith in Christ. Go back to chapter 2, verse 19, you see that. And abandoning their faith in Jesus Christ and the truth about Him, they also forsook the fellowship of God's people. And John's message in this whole passage leading up to this was, don't you leave too. Remain in Christ so that you can run to Him in confidence when He returns. I don't believe that any child of God is going to shrink from Christ in shame when He returns. If you're here today and you're a child of God, you don't have a reason to be afraid of the return of Christ. If you know Him, you're not going to stand before Christ on your own merit anyway. You're going to stand before Christ when He returns on the simple reality that Christ's righteousness has been credited to you. And you'll get to run to Him, not because you've been good, but because you're His child and He's forgiven you. I think what he's saying is, hey, if you know Christ, remain in him, remain in what you have believed from the beginning about salvation, about eternal life, about Jesus Christ, and you'll be able to have confidence when he returns. This is our hope. This is out there for all of us Christians. All of us can look forward to the coming of Christ. Simply remain in what you have believed and you can be confident. The second man in the verse, then, if we interpret it this way, the second man in the verse is a pretender. He's like the apostates of chapter 2, verse 19. He's gone away from Christ. Maybe he knows it. Maybe he knows in his heart that he's walked away from the Lord. Maybe he's even deceived himself. But now in chapter 2, verse 19, it's kind of a chilling picture. Now, with Christ having returned, now he knows. He senses his lack of relationship to this God who has now returned. He knows his shame. He feels it. And Christ confirms his shame. At his return, Jesus Christ is going to put to shame all who have ignored him, all who have rejected him in this life. When he returns, those who have not bowed their knees to him will be utterly disgraced, utterly ashamed. That's the sense of this word. Shame in the presence of God who is judging. All without Christ will be ruined forever. So how do you think, when you look ahead to Christ's return, how do you think about it? Are you eager for it? Do you long to see Christ, who loved you so much that he died on the cross for you and drew you into his family by his great love? Do you long for this? Or does it make you nervous? Does it seem like his appearing will put an end to all the things that you're really excited about and send you into a dull eternity? Will you be disappointed to see him return? Listen, time is short, and he is right at the door, Scripture says. If the thought of Christ's return seems either dull or fearful, go home and get on your knees and make sure of your relationship with him. He died for you. Will he turn you away if you come to him now? Not a chance. Will he turn you away if you come to him then, when he's returned in his glory to judge? Absolutely. Consider the staggering significance of being a child of God. One of those things is we get to look forward to his coming because we're clean, we're adopted, we are forgiven, we're his children. What a joy, what a difference from what that thought would bring to us if we didn't know Christ. Fourth description of the child of God. As God's child, you share in God's nature, so you will live a righteous life. This is what John says, chapter 2, verse 29. As God's child, you share in his nature, so you will live a righteous life. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. I like the way John draws us in with his language here. He says, if you would agree that he is righteous. If? We say, if he is righteous, of course he's righteous. This is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Yes, he's righteous, we say. Then John says, okay, if you would agree that he is righteous, then you must also agree that those who practice righteousness are born of him. What's he saying? John is saying here that there's only one source of a truly righteous lifestyle, and that is to be born of God. There's only one man who has ever truly been righteous, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Unrighteous people like ourselves could never manufacture that kind of a life. No matter how hard we try to imitate Christ, we'll never do it. So, say that you see someone who is living righteously, John says. Truly from the heart, they're doing what is right in the eyes of God. Say you see someone living that way. How is that possible? Because it's not in the nature of man to live a life that pleases God. That just does not come naturally to any of us. How could it be? How could the person live in a way that pleases and honors God? Only if they have been given a new nature. Only if they have the righteous nature of Christ infused into their souls. And John is saying this is what happens to you, child of God. This is what has happened to you the moment you believed. You have become God's child. And now you have the ability and with God's help, the direction to live a life that's pointed towards righteousness. And we're not going to be perfect. Fred described that very well this morning. We're not going to be perfect, but we are going to be now, because of who we are as God's children, we're going to be striving after the righteousness of Christ. Fourth description of the child of God given in these verses. Fifth description is this. as God's child, you are a mystery to unbelievers. As God's child, you are a mystery to unbelievers. Some of you are a mystery to your own wives or husbands, but this is a different kind of a mystery here. As God's child, you are a mystery to unbelievers. Look at verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. When Christ was on earth, living His human life, the world did not receive Him as they should have. The Jews didn't recognize Him as their Messiah. They certainly were not willing to concede that He was who He claimed to be, the great pre-existent I Am. And John says, the same lack of recognition from the world is what we can expect, because we share Christ's nature. We are His children. If the world around us did recognize us for who we were, I mean, if it were obvious as we walk around to the unbelievers that, wow, these are children of God, there would be a lot different response. People would be flocking to us. They'd say, you're a child of God? A child of the Creator? How did you get this privilege? Can I know Him too? I mean, if it was obvious to them who we are, if they could see we're children of God, they would be flocking to us to get close to God as well. But they don't. That's not how it happens for us at work, is it? People don't flock to you and say, oh, I wish I could be a child of God like you are. Well, they didn't recognize Christ. They're not going to recognize us either. John will write later on in this epistle, we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's going to be a disconnect between the way we look at things and the way they look at things, because we are new now in Christ. I read a blog post by Adam Griffin the other day. It caught my attention, particularly as a parent. This guy is a campus pastor from Texas. He's just had his first son. And so he's talking about kind of the joys and the dreams of what will it be when my son grows up. We have the father of at least one son here, one son in the last 16 girls. So thanks for coming, John, for your contribution to our church in that way. Here's what Adam Griffin writes. I often daydream about what a great guy he might be, his son. He's thinking about when he grows up. How well loved he'll be by others. I daydream about coaches and teachers and pastors approving of him, being impressed by him. I envision his peers holding him in high esteem, wanting to be around him all the time. I have a strong desire for my child to be validated by the love of other people. And we all do, if we think about our kids. But Christ tells his disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So Griffin continues, reading this, I realize that if God answers my prayer for my son to be a follower of Christ, people will hate him. People will absolutely, unquestionably be repulsed by my son. If God graciously saves Oscar, people will call him a bigot and a homophobe. Some will ridicule him as a male chauvinist as they scorn his sexist beliefs. He'll be despised as closed-minded for saying that Jesus Christ is not only God, but the only God. He will probably meet a girl who insults his manhood or considers him old-fashioned for waiting until marriage to have sex. His peers will think him a prude. Bullies will call him a coward. His integrity will draw insults like goody-two-shoes. Teachers will think that my son ignores scientific facts about our origins, prompting his classmates to mark him an idiot. People will tell him he has been led astray by his parents down an ancient path of misguided morality masked as a relationship with God. He will be judged as judgmental. He will have enemies, and I'll be asking him to love them, and even for that, he'll look foolish. For us and our children, this is what it is to be a child of God in a world run by Satan. It brings hatred. So we need to teach our children. We need to remind ourselves day after day, what would I rather be? Would I rather be loved by the world, or would I rather be a child of God? It'd be great to be loved by the world. I wish I could be. I wish my kids could all be loved and accepted by the world. But it is infinitely better to be a child of God. Being a child of God, it has staggering significance in every part of our lives. There's a sixth description of the child of God in these verses. It comes from verse 2. As God's child, the full blessings of your status are yet to be unveiled. as God's child, the full blessings of your status are yet to be unveiled. I love this verse. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Already, if you have trusted in Christ here tonight, you are a child of God. That in itself is an astounding blessing and more than you will ever deserve. But what is yet to come for you as a child of God? John says, it has not appeared as yet. That's correct. It has not appeared. When I look out at you, children of God though you may be, not all that impressive. But one day, you could say, just repeat it back to me. That's fine. One day, as children of God that you are, your true glory will be obvious to any who look at you. Turn over with me to Romans 8. I wouldn't do this, go to Romans, but it'll be a couple of months before Fred gets here. By then, we'll have forgotten about this. Romans 8, 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What does it say? All of God's creation yearns for the time when the glory that has been placed within you to be a child of God is finally put on display for all to see. All at that time, the cry will go up, here they are, the sons and daughters of God that he has redeemed from sinful people that they were to the glorious thing that they are now. It has not appeared as yet. You say, well, how great can it be? I mean, how glorious can I be? I know how weak and frail and sinful I am. That's true. But in glory, you will no longer be weak and frail and sinful. You will look and act like one who is a child of God ought to look and act. You will be, this verse says, it'd be blasphemous for me to say this if it wasn't in Scripture, you will be like Christ. Now, you will not be God. You will bow and worship Jesus Christ forever, in gratitude for being granted such a privileged place to be sharing in his glory. And why is it that you will be like him? This verse says, you will see him just as he is. If you and I, children of God though we may be, if we were to see God today, we couldn't stand it. Not in our present state. You still dwell in a body of flesh, so do I. Our fleshly body would be consumed in the presence of such holiness. But God plans to equip you for this appointment. He wants you to see him like he is, to see him face to face in all of his glory. How can you be equipped for that? Well, he has a new body that he is preparing for you, a body fit for a child of God, glorious, free from any stain of sin whatsoever, so that you can see him in all of his glory and enjoy it and not melt in all of your sinfulness. When we receive this body, we will see him. On the back of the sheet, I printed an old hymn by the great Puritan Richard Baxter. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I was blessed by this week. I'm just going to read the last three stanzas because it fits what we're talking about here. Christ's return and us being like him. This is the glory we had to look forward to. We are the children of God. So what if people don't like us? Fourth stanza. Come, Lord, when grace hath made me meet thy blessed face to see. For if thy work on earth be sweet, what will thy glory be? Then shall I end my sad complaints and weary sinful days, and join with the triumphant saints who sing Jehovah's praise. My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. That's our hope. One more description of the child of God to consider in our passage. This one leads us from the heights of our future glory back down into the realities of life here on this sinful world. seventh description of the child of God is that as God's child, you will continually pursue the purity that is your hope. As God's child, you will continually pursue the purity that is your hope. 1 John 3:3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. John is saying that if I really do have my hope set upon meeting Jesus Christ, the righteous one, then just as he is pure, I will inevitably be pursuing purity in my life down here. Notice he says everyone. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ will pursue purity in this life. Alan Culpepper says it boldly and well. Those who hope for heavenly rewards but do not pursue righteousness have pipe dreams, not hope. Holiness of life is not something that we receive once for all. I wish it were. I wish we could, like, schedule a conference and have just the right speaker and have people come and say, hey, this, however many meetings it is, maybe it's a week of meetings, if you come to this, you're going to come out of here holy. Some people kind of think that that's how it's going to be, that there's going to be some great event in their life. They're going to go to that, and on the other end, they're going to come out, and finally, they've got it. They're holy. They're living a life of holiness. No, that's not how it works. And you can see it in the verse. 1 John 3:3, John uses the present tense when he's talking about purifying ourselves. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. This is the present tense in the Greek. It has to do with an ongoing activity. This is our calling. This is our work that we engage in as Christians every day. We are purifying ourselves. We're not doing it on our own, but we certainly are responsible to do it. This is our calling. We are to be purifying ourselves towards that hope. One day, Christ is going to come and he's going to finish the job. There's still going to be a gap at the end of my life from how pure I am to how pure I need to be. Christ will take care of that. But because that is my hope, day after day, I need to be striving after purity. John says, if I know the Lord, I will be. This is what comes from being a child of God. His nature is in me. I want to do that. Holiness only comes through daily effort. You have to set your affection on Christ daily. You have to be in the Word of God daily. You have to turn away from sin daily. And one key element of growing to be more like Christ is to constantly be remembering, be reminding yourself of who you are in Christ. Who are you in Christ? You are a child of God, loved beyond measure, given the unspeakable privilege of sharing in God's own nature, filled with the hope of Christ's return and the unveiling of the glory that you will share with him in that day, and tasked with pursuing purity every day until Christ will return and finish the job. Let's pray. Oh God, we do not deserve this. You are a God of grace, and I don't know that it's ever more seen than in your creation than looking at sinful people like us who deserve your wrath, who have been given entrance into your family. We just praise you for this. We thank you so much for this hope that you've given to us. We thank you that because of what Christ has done for us, we have this sure hope we can cling to. We can look forward with confidence to the return of Christ. What a joy it is to be the child of God. But it's difficult for us too, Lord. We'll go out from here and people will despise us and they'll look down on us. And we'll read articles about, we'll be being called names for the things that we believe in. It'll be difficult for us. In those times, Lord, will you remind us who we are? Keep us on the track that you've put us on, the track towards eternal glory and sharing with you and all of the wonders of eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.